We're now beginning the book of Ezra, and I've always found that Ezra is a very refreshing book for the Christian community to read, but it's also a very challenging book, and it's a book that challenges you to grow as a Christian, and it's a book that challenges you of what is your commitment to study the Scriptures. And this man really shows that knowing the Scriptures can change the whole world. And it's a book that causes maturity in your life as you grow along. It's 10 chapters in length, so it's very short and very quick, but it's very deep. But I'd like you to memorize this verse here. That's up here. Okay. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the basis of this man's book, and you would like to say that out loud with me, wouldn't you? I know you would, right? Okay. Be diligent. Present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of God makes you a person that isn't ashamed, just like Leanne said, because she knows that the Lord's in her life and he's in charge of it. I think some things about this book that are very unique. One is that it reminds us who this guy is, that 1 Chronicles was actually compiled by Daniel and by Ezra in 580 BC. So we've just finished on Saturday nights 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles compiled by Daniel and Ezra in 450 BC. And Ezra compiled the Psalms in 450 BC. This is according to Easton's Illustrated Dictionary. And he took the Psalms, and he's the guy that put him in order from Psalm 1 to 150. He found the rhythm that was there, and he put them together. The next thing I want to point out to you is that Ezra means help, and there's a root to it that means court. And this is according to Hitchcock's Bible of Dictionary of Bible Names. But it's interesting that Ezra finds help in God's court and in the king's court, in man's court. And that's what his name actually means, is help and court. It's a shortened form of Azariah, and we've studied several Azariahs in the last few weeks, Azariah, and that's according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. These are all resources that you can get in the bookstore to help you with your studies. And this is really a key as we begin to study it. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, and you may want to circle this in your Bible or mark it heavily that you'll remember this is like a platform for this guy. This Ezra, that verse says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So this guy was really in touch with the Lord, and he was a scribe, and the scribe was the guy that was very meticulous in writing everything down. So he knew the word. He transferred it over and over and over again. He really understood the word of God. But the key was for him is that the hand of the Lord was upon him. The next thing I want to point out to you before we start looking at chapter 1, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, from 459 to 458 BC, Ezra requested permission of the king to go up to Jerusalem. And look at this. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of God, or the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach it in Israel, statutes and ordinances. I'd like you to say this part out loud with me. Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach it in Israel, statutes and ordinances. So I'd like to put that challenge out to all of us that are here, that we would be people that would do it with all of our hearts, seek the Lord, to do his law, to do his word, and to teach it. We'd not only do it and live it, but we'd pass it on to other people. After 70 years, this is according to the Life Application Bible Notes, after 70 years in exile, the captives from Judah were allowed to return to their homeland. Nearly 50,000 people made this journey, and upon arrival, they began to rebuild the temple, but became discouraged by opposition. And after encouragement from Haggai and Zechariah, they returned to the task and completed the temple. So you'll realize a couple of things. 50,000 people are leaving Babylon, which is Iraq, coming down south, west to Israel. So that's a large group of people that are moving through the countryside. But I also want you to realize Haggai and Zechariah are two prophets that are contemporaries of Ezra at this time. And these two men have these gifts of encouragement and prophecies of seeing the future. And they are what motivate the people to keep on going on this trip. And then here's the order of the restoration. There's a restoration. Israel, remember, has been 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has ruled over them. God has released them. And they're going down to Israel that was divided north and south. The north being Israel, the south being Judah, and Jerusalem being part of the north. But there's an order of the restoration. You can find this as we study along. But if you want to write it down in your notes, if you have the CNV notebook or in your notepad, just write it down. The return of the first detachment was under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and that was about 536 B.C., and that's all in Ezra chapter 1 through chapter 6. So that's the first group of Jews coming back. And the books of Haggai and Zechariah talk about this first group coming back. And it's always the first people that always have to do the hard work. It gets a little easier as you go along. And that's how it is in the church too. And this is according to Mr. Schofield in his study notes. But I want you to see that time period, and that the prophets are right alongside Ezra, and they motivated 50,000 people to say, let's go home and let's serve God. The second movement is the expedition of Ezra and B.C. 458. 78 years later, you find in Ezra chapter 7 through the end of the book, chapter 10. So in the second group, Ezra has years that have gone by and has worked hard to motivate the Jews who were very hard-hearted but are finally going to surrender. The third part of the motion was the commission of Nehemiah, and this was in B.C. 444. And this is 14 years after the expedition of Ezra, found in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 through 5. So Nehemiah comes on the scene. You've got Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah, and Ezra all living at the same time, and another dude named Jeremiah. So it's a pretty spiritual time. Okay, so here we are with the first chapter, first verse. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is present-day Iran, of course, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah that might be fulfilled by the Lord, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it also into writing. So Cyrus was motivated by the Lord. As you can see on the screen there, that Cyrus literally means, possessest thou the furnace. Possessest thou the furnace. Now, the transliteration of that Hebrew word is Koresh. I found that kind of interesting in relationship to David Koresh in Waco, and he died in a furnace of fire that the FBI leveled that place. But that's what his name meant, was, do you possess the furnace? Do you possess the source of the fire? It's a Hebrew word, and yet he was the king of Persia. And the Persian Empire at that time included most of what we know as the Middle East today, Persia, Media, Babylonia, and Chaldea, with many smaller dependencies. But he took that part of the world and founded it in 536 B.C. A very powerful guy, but a very brilliant guy. But he was sensitive to the God of the Jews for some reason. And the Lord used this guy for the Jews. And I'd like to show you something here that it says about Cyrus, how he is motivated. Because it says in verse 1, by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled the word of the Lord. And it was the scriptures that stirred up this most powerful king in the world at that time. But he mentions Jeremiah, and that Jeremiah spoke these prophecies. So it gives you a timeline when you're reading the Old Testament. You look at Jeremiah. I'd like you to turn and read those two verses because they're very interesting verses. First one is found in Jeremiah 25, verse 12. And if you're new to the Bible, just go past the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then go to chapter 25. And look what it says in verse 12, because this is what he says. According to the mouth of Jeremiah, God fulfills his word. Jeremiah 25, 12. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the kingdom of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So this is the fulfillment now, that he's dealing with the Chaldeans and with the Babylonians, and Cyrus has come in, and so he's saying, okay, you guys can start leaving. 70 years are up. So God told them there'd be a 70-year captivity period. Now look at the fulfillment as he continues with his thought in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and look at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will listen unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Aren't those great promises? The Lord says there is a day. Now, some of you may be sitting here and you feel like you've been in a really dry place spiritually. I felt that way for the last 8 or 9 years. And it's like there's a whole new thing budding forth in my heart and my life with the Lord just in the last few months. And I always look at His promises. You know, the scriptures say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so when the psalmist was talking about death, he knew that he couldn't go by feelings. He had to go by faith and not by sight. And I assume that there's some of you here that feel like, you know, that you feel oppressed. You feel like God's not there. You feel like, why should I be a Christian? And yet this verse reminds us that God put His people through a fire for 70 years to test their heart. And then at the end of it, He gave them a timeline, 70 years, and their heart would be tested. I'll send you back. But what I think is beautiful is the fulfillment of the prophecy is the fulfillment of God's love. Because in verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. So even when God is disciplining us or dealing with us, He's always got an ultimate end for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would never perish. There's an ultimate end, but would have everlasting life. So His end is everlasting life, but He's working things out inside of us so that when we get ready to die, that we're more prepared for heaven. And the quicker we get to heaven is wonderful, but I sure would not want to be walking around heaven in my diapers. I'd like to be able to zip out past Mars and all those places and check out everything. And so too much is given, much is required. But if we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly, and God will give us little if we give little back. So we want Him to be working inside of us. So by knowing the Bible, even the good Jews that stayed in the Word, for instance, in the Psalms, I think it's, isn't it Psalm 133 or 139, where he says, as we sat by the banks of the rivers of Babylon, they mocked us and said, as we hung our harps upon the willow trees, sing us some of those songs of Zion. You know, the world captured them, and the world wanted to capture God's music. And the people had a remnant, even in the world, in the Babylonian side, but only 50,000 came back the first trip. So a revival has to start somewhere. It has to start with 1 or 2 or 50,000. Maybe not the whole 500,000 Jews that have grown up and mixed with the world, but they had to leave everything behind. A lot of Christians are afraid of letting go of the things of the world. They want all the worldly things, but they want the life insurance too. And they want to still play with fire in the world. And God isn't going to do that anymore. He's going to start sifting the body of Christ. And this is a great book to study to realize that about it. So here you've got His name. His name means possesses thou the furnace. And he's got a purpose here. He's got all these great prophets that are around. And God is going to do something through His word. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. These are really, really cool verses. Who is there among you of all His people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Great question. Who will go up and build God's house? That's a good question for all of us as we are just moving into this first phase of a building project. God's looking for people inside of His body who will leave the things of the world and say, well, I'm not going to buy those things in the world. I'm giving that money to the things of God's house. His house needs to be built first. And out of this crowd, only 50,000. Now, of course, that would be boys and girls, children, like we have down at the other end of the campus, the Awana kids and the other children that are here. And then there'd be teenagers, and there'd be young adults, and there'd be single, and there'd be married, and there'd be elderly, and there'd be middle-aged people. So it's a big spread when you think of 50,000. But the influencers in that crowd, the moms, the dads, the uncles, the leaders of the community, They said, hey, we're going, our family's going. If God's house is ready to be inhabited and God is asking us to go, I want to be one of those people to go. So I hope that you'll learn that that's the kind of person you want to be. When God gives the call, you want to be on the first one out. The worst could happen is that you're the first one to heaven and the other people are staying behind. But boy, you get moving with the first wave of what God's doing and the power of God just powers through you. And great things will happen in your life. So verse 3 and 4, it's fabulous to see the challenge of who will? Just that word, who will? Who will go for me? Is there any among, who is there among you of all his people, his God, be with him? Let him go up to Jerusalem. And note that the givers are given freely. They're going to go. And those that stay behind, he says, we want you to be a part of it. So they started giving freely of their gold and their silver and the funds that it would take for the Jews to go back and to reestablish. Now, when something new starts, very few people get involved because of vision, lack of vision, but vision in the sense of memory. And these people are thinking, man, when Nebuchadnezzar came in 70 years ago and he ransacked the temple, man, they destroyed that place. And the walls were beaten down, the gates were hanging on the hinges, and they burned the gates and they devastated the city and it's rubble. Not Barney rubble, it was real rubble. They, the vision in their mind was, how could any good thing come out of Nazareth? And don't ever let that hold you back from ever doing anything wonderful with the Lord. If you think, well, that's what it looks like. Yeah, that's what it looks like today. Gordon was out with his camera and videoing as we had our luncheon yesterday for the church and school staff. And he said, I just want to video it. And then we have people taking photographs. We want to get the old buildings and see how run down they are right now. And then turn around a year from now and say, look what God has done. You know, in the middle of where it looks like the sanctuary is going to be, there's a 20-ton crane. And it comes the full length of this huge 20-some thousand square foot building. And they used it, for industrial work. So we're wondering, what can we do with this crane? Well, we have some people who want to buy it and give us some money for it, and they'd take it down and take it out. But one of the guys had a great idea on staff. He said, that's for the people that have their cell phones on in the services. Just have it come by, pick them up, take them out. Visionaries, we like that, visionaries. But I look at that, and I'm thrilled to think, wow, I remember when we bought the North Park Theater. It was old, run down, and dilapidated, and it turned into a beautiful place. We used to work 24 hours around the clock when we got the North Park Theater. And we hired a guy that was an upholsterer, and he came from Bakersfield. And we put him in a hotel that was $7 a night over in El Cajon Boulevard. And he and his wife stayed in this little $7 a night deal. And we were up day and night for a couple of weeks. And there were hundreds of people that we worked shifts. And they would come. And one group worked with straw. Another one worked with cutting out the dimensions of the seats. Another one worked with doing the carpentry work of building the frames. And then another group stuffed the straw. Another group wrapped the materials. And another group stapled it all. And then the final group put all the chairs together, all the theater seats. I mean, they were 1929. This was 1976. But it was so fun because everybody's laughing and falling down and breaking their arms and just having a great time together. It's a real bodybuilding time, and that's what's going to be fun. So some of you can swing from the 20-ton crane if you want to. So then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. I'd like you to underline that, with all them whose spirit God had raised. I always want God to be able to raise my spirit. That if he needs me to get up and go somewhere, I'll go and won't say, oh, I don't want to do this, Lord. I love doing whatever the Lord sets before us. So you want to be this person, whomever God raised up the spirit. You want to have a willing spirit. And if it's time to do something for the Lord, Lord, I'm willing. I don't have much, but what I do have, I'm willing to give it. And I want to go with you when it's time to go. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and he'd put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, And he numbered them for this other guy with the weird name, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 20 knives, probably no San Diego chargers though, 30 basins of gold, silver, basins of a second sort, 410, and of other vessels, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now this is unique, because when Nebuchadnezzar ransacked the temple in Jerusalem, he took 5,400 of the holy articles that belonged to God. And a unique thing is that somebody kept an articulate accounting of all these vessels. God moves upon the heart of the king, Cyrus, and says, release them. They all go back. These would be worth millions of dollars, of course. Silver, gold, chalices. And these were holy vessels that, as we saw earlier in our chronicle study, they were dedicated by the priest. And they were holy to offer the wine to the Lord. And your heart is holy. You're the holy vessel. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the living God? And it's a holy vessel. And as you take the cup and the bread, it's holy before the Lord. But I find it very interesting that God, who sits on his throne in heaven, he watched those for those 70 years. Nobody stole one. They may have thought, you know, we got millions of dollars gold, silver vessels here, and we'll sell them on the open market. Nobody even had that money. He blocked it. He said, no. You know, there are some things in your life that God is holding on to that you think like, your life has maybe fallen apart, but if you look over here, hey, God's still working, isn't he? Yeah, because he knows he's going to restore you. He knows his thoughts towards you. Good thoughts, not thoughts of evil. You see, sometimes you get down in these 70-year periods and you think, God doesn't love me. Oh, yes, he does. That's why you're in that position, because you need to know him and learn about him when the lights are all out. You need to know him when there's nobody around to support you or lift up your hands. You need to know about him when your friends turn on you. You need to know about him when you're out of money or when you've got lots of money. You need to know about him in every situation. And then he's ready to give you that walk of faith, because you don't need any external help. Your help comes from the Lord. So Cyrus the king brought these forth, and all the vessels of gold, 5,400 of them. Now chapter 2, this chapter deals with the family groups that returned to Jerusalem and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And we're going to pass over most of it except for a couple of verses. But I can't help but think how God moved all these people from the north to the south, of how God moved Sandy and myself and our children, at that time three of us, and four children. Jonathan was just born, and Philip wasn't here yet. But this verse, I'd like you to memorize this verse. It's John chapter 4, if you'd turn to it in your Bibles. Would you please? I'd like you to look at that verse. It's a beautiful verse, but I've always remembered this. It says this: I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. That's a good one. Circle it and read it out loud together. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. So I realized these people coming south was like me coming south. And, I mean, there was no money to pay. I think I made $100 a week when I started. And that was kind of a difficult thing when we first moved down here. But God always provided for our family. And money's never been an issue. We've always trusted the Lord for everything. But it's an awesome thing to sit still in Point Loma with 10 people in the living room and see it grow to 25 in 30 days, and see it in 90 days to grow to 125, and see it in 6 months be at 500, and see it in 12 months to be at 1,000, see it in 24 months be at 2,000, 36 months see it at 3,000, and to see 30 churches grow out of it and fill San Diego with churches all over the community, and another 75 or 80 throughout the United States and around the world. That's a miracle. You're sitting in the midst of a miracle. God has done something very wonderful. So when these 50,000 said, let's get up and go, they knew God was going to do something new and fresh. But I know many people, some of you may just walk in and say, well, I'm here at church. Well, it's not church. You're the church, and God has done a miracle. Some of the largest churches, if not all the largest churches, I can't think of maybe one other, that in the county have come out of this church, in this county. That's a miracle that God did that. I always come from the 10 people in the living room. See, I have that honor and privilege from God. I saw what he is doing from the very beginning and expanding. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away. So that tells us what this chapter is about. Whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua. And so this is the first movement of the 50,000. So you can read that on your own if you want, and I doubt any of you will, but you can if you want. Now, verse 58, and it says, all the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. So the Nethinim came. Now, a lot of people get the Nethinim mixed up with the giants of old. They aren't giants. Nethinim were actually slaves, temple slaves assigned to the Levites to serve. This is what their name means. It means those set apart, according to the Easton's Illustrated Dictionary. And that's a good little book to have if you want to look up the meanings of names. If you went through our leadership training this past year, and we're going to have level two here in a couple of few weeks, you'll get different resources. But this is a good one. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is a good one. And a good one that I like to tell every Christian you should have if you're in leadership or not, and we'll put a graphic up so you can see what it looks like. It's called Haley's Bible Handbook. And Haley's Bible Handbook is probably one of the old-time classics for anybody that loves the Bible. You take that and your Bible, and you will go through every chapter, even though it's a synopsis. You'll get highlights. You'll get the archaeological studies. You'll get some word studies. You'll cover Genesis, Revelation. Set it out in the morning with a cup of coffee and read along, and you get your interpretation. You don't have to be a seminary student to do it, but that's a great resource tool. Well, the Nethinim, the word means those set apart. They were given, actually, in Ezra chapter 8, verse 20, we'll see that, by King David to the Levites, and they were called Nethinim, otherwise the given ones by the king to serve. And there are only 612 Nethinim returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They were under the control of a chief for themselves. Both Nehemiah and Ezra will bring that up later. Now, I wanted to point out to you some of these people coming back, verse 59, 60, and 61. And these were they which went up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsa, Cherub, Aden, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. So they couldn't get all the blessings. And there are a lot of people that go to church that can't trace their seed back to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. Very important that you're a born-again person. Just going to a church service does not guarantee you anything in God's kingdom. You must be born again. And this group of people, they couldn't prove that they're full-blooded Jews. So they were looking at the genealogy and said, we don't know who you are. I bet you've sensed that once in a while, talking to people, maybe at the cafeteria, the bookstore, going to your car and somebody's swearing or smoking a cigar or drinking a bottle of whiskey and they're saying, is this the church? I'm a Christian, praise the Lord. That doesn't do it. No. And so these people try to slide in and said, no, we can't find your seed. Well, look at this. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And the children of the priests, the children of Habiath, the children of Koz, this is the great grandfather of Bill Cosby, of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. Now, this is important. He didn't get called after his name. These sought their register among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were as polluted and put away from the priesthood. This group of people, the children of Barzillai, this man preferred that name of the wife that he married as opposed to his own family, because he deemed it a greater distinction to come and be connected with a noble family out of Babylon and be influential because of money and nobility than to be a lowly member of the house of Levi. So he chose what you and I get a choice to do. Peter says that we're a royal priesthood. Now, we can duck the term Christian and live like everybody else and think we get more benefits by ducking the term Christian and living like a Christian should live. But what happened was the entire family was cursed, and they were taken out of the priesthood. And then they sought their register, And then Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with their Urim and Thummim. The whole congregation together, 42,360. Besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 730, not very many to start a nation with, and 636. And their mules were 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in this place. They gave after their ability. Notice that, underline that. They gave after their ability. And so they gave of the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers, the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all the Israelites in their cities. Now, what does it mean they gave after their ability? I want to show you, as we get ready now to take communion, some of the rules of giving that are found in the scriptures. And I'd like you to mark these in your Bible too. Mark them down. Just don't take them off the screen, because that's a shortcut, because you need to memorize these things. First of all, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And it works both sides of the pulpit. I've been in church meetings and nonprofit organizations where they do everything to manipulate the congregation. You know, we'll put your name on the back of a pew. Buy a brick for the Lord. Buy a pane of glass for the Lord, and we'll etch your name in it in gold. Or, you know, this carpet was donated by so-and-so. And so the ministers are just as wrong as the givers. The motivation is motivating the flesh. A real danger in our society is, look, if you donate that right now, before the end of the year, you can use it as a tax write-off. Well, that's true. You can. You can write it off. Some people, you know, a great challenge for the minister is a lot of people took a dive in the stock market. So they bought a stock at $50. It's worth $8 now. Donate all the stock to the church right now. You get to write off the $50. You have no loss. Write it all off. The church can turn around and sell it for $8, and that's $8 more than they had. But see, all of those are working the flesh. If I, the minister, can't pray and say, God, this is your house. You want us to get it. You have to pay for it, and your people are the ones. If you don't give, it's between you and God. I don't need to have a big, give us a J, give us an E, give us an S-U-S. Jesus! Jesus is everybody for it. Get your wallets and your purses out now. Oh, the Spirit of God is moving. No, the spirit of the flesh is moving. I'm sorry. If you don't know that it costs money, you're pretty dense. And if you're spending all your money on yourself and the things of the world, you're missing it with the Lord. I feel sorry for you. So be careful when you give, that you give out of the right motivation. The next one is Matthew 6, 3 and 4. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward openly. Now when we bought this building, I don't think anybody could ever say, boy, you should have heard Mike screaming and yelling, boy, how's God going to do it? I don't know how God's going to do it. But I'm not going to burden you with that. I'll burden God with that. And he'll take care of it. But don't let your left hand know what you're doing from your right hand. And do it quietly. And God, who sees quietly, will reward openly. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So what Paul is saying is, that's why you take an offering. But you get a whole week to figure out in your mind what you're going to set aside. Oh, this is for the Lord. You know, I just sold my car and I made a little extra, so I'm going to take some of that and give it to the Lord. Oh, we just sold our house and made a bundle. Let's give to the Lord 10% or more or whatever. But set it aside so you think it through when you're a giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. But now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. So here we are, you're a giver, and you say, I'd love to give $1 million, but I don't have $1 million. Well, what can you give? I can give $10. That's what the Lord says. If you can give $10, give $10. But if you can give $1 million, give it. Don't give what you don't have. And that's the danger of churches and nonprofits saying, write down your faith pledge on this envelope. Send us your faith pledge. What do you promise you'll give? You know, I've sinned against you the minute I did that as a minister. I have not taught you faith. I haven't. And that's why in our leadership training, we go to George Mueller and look at his life at all those orphanages. He never asked anybody for a penny. And God did so much through him. Faith is what God wants out of his faith, out of his people. But how do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall people hear except the word be preached? And how shall the word be preached except a man be sent? So faith is what the minister's responsibility of. To get a faith pledge, that's not faith. You could write down anything. I could walk out of here and say, hey, everybody write down how much you think you believe God will give you. You could say tonight, well God's going to give us $50 million out of this crowd. I said, wow, we just raised $50 million. But when it comes time to collect, we might get $50,000. It's a big difference, you see. So that's cutting you short. And I don't ever want to see that for you or anybody in this church. I want you to live by faith. I want you to grow by faith. I want you to walk by faith. I want you to believe by faith. I want you to enjoy faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Look at this one, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13 and 14. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. So in the body of Christ, when we serve one another, the work you do in Thanksgiving, for instance, I mean, there's no inequality. So many poor people come, you empty your closets and bring your things to the people, and they go out of here so happy. And around the world, I mean, just think, this 30,000 Iraqis are holding old New Testaments, reading them for Christmas presents. Amazing. Amazing. 150,000 little boys and girls in Cuba are reading Bibles with pictures in them because you sent from your abundance to their lack. God will honor us for that. Then the next verse is this in 2 Corinthians. Please underline these, mark them down in your Bible. You need to learn these. This is a good one. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give, and there's a key, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. What I've always tried to do is look at, well, what do we have? And am I giving every week so that at the end of the year, at least 10% has been given to this church and other places that we support, but 10% right here. Then I like to check in the middle of December, how much have I given? And I want to go beyond that 10% of what I got to this church. Now, we support several missionaries and missions and poor people and different things with our family money, but I purpose. What do you want to do? Purpose in your heart. You know, it's out of the heart the issues of life come. And if I purpose that I'm not going to be grudging or necessity, but I want to give bountifully, I'll be the first one to stand in front of you and say that God has blessed me bountifully. Because I came here with nothing but my wife and children, and we had no money. And if it weren't for a retiring military officer that I found in the newspaper that let us stay in his brand new house that he had just bought in Escondido, overlooking San Pasqual Valley, that said, I need somebody like you that I could trust that would look after this for 1 year so that I can retire and come home to this. And since you're a minister and you have good credentials, I'm going to let your family move in here. Well, there's no way I could have ever planned that. But how would I do it on $100 a week? See what I'm saying? So God has blessed. I mean, I look at all my children are healthy and my grandkids are healthy and my dog's eating me out of house and home. And so I brought him tonight. I had him stuffed for Christmas. So right there. Now here's the verse. Underline this in your Bible. In fact, write it on the forehead of the person sitting on your left side. Hebrews 6:10. This is a good one. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Now, even though they were in this stressful period in Jeremiah 29:11, he said, I know my thoughts towards you. They're good thoughts. God has good thoughts. So why do I want to be grudging about the things of God? I don't want to be. So we're going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time, and we're going to serve you communion. What I'd like you to do is each one of you hold your own cup and hold your own piece of bread representing the blood and the body of Christ, and we're going to worship the Lord together. And some of you will need to get your children maybe, and you can go get them and bring them back, or you have to go home, that's fine. But I would like you just to settle in for just a moment here and realize that Ezra has come on the scene with a worldly Persian-Iranian king who has been touched by God to say, build Yahweh's house, build Jehovah's house, build the house of God, release the Jews. They can all go home. But only 50,000 of them said, we'll go home. We'll go down there. There's no running water. You know, it's kind of a hard place to live right now. The infrastructure has been all destroyed. The land has been razed. There's nothing there. The city, the walls, it's destroyed. But this 50,000 went with a mission in their heart. We love the Lord, and the Lord needs his house. And the only reason the house was destroyed is because we destroyed our relationship with God. We want to go and we want to build for the Lord. We want to glorify the Lord. And we want the glory of the Lord to shine in our land. And we want the boys and the girls and everybody to know that God is alive. And we've asked God to forgive us of our sins. So Cyrus comes along and they meticulously count out the 5,400. Wow, there they are, all the vessels and the trays and the tongs to get the coals and the fire and the meat hooks and the flesh hooks. Wow, it's all there. Thank you for preserving that, Lord. Wow, and then they went down the list and they had every genealogy of every family. And right from the beginning of a revival and people's hearts getting on fire for God, there are weasels that work their way in and said, hey, we're with you. Well, who are you? We know you're with us, but who are you? Well, we're the Smiths or the Joneses. Well, we don't show you anywhere. Where's your family heritage? Oh, we haven't really got any family heritage. That's just like the worldly people. They're lost. I had a police officer that I was talking with yesterday tell me of one of his sad calls on New Year's Day in Pacific Beach, down there in a bar, people drinking at a pretty well-known place, and girlfriend yells at her boyfriend, said, I'm going to go kill myself. Then he said, go do what you want to do. She comes back and calls his name out in front of all the people and blows her brains out. And I said, what a sad thing for you and the officers have to go in there and look at that mess. And then the trauma of all the people in there, New Year's Day. What a way to start the year off, to remember you saw that before you. You know, there isn't much hope outside of God's house. And God is looking for 50,000 today in this city to say, hey, I'm going to throw myself into the kingdom. I'm going to put myself right in your arms, Lord. I'm going to do whatever you want. I'll leave behind all the luggage and all the baggage, and I'm just going with my brothers and sisters. And I just want all your glory to shine everywhere, so use my life. Don't you want to be one of those 50,000? We're going to watch the journey as they're walking along, and they get down to Jerusalem and the trials and tribulations and how people try to use bad, discouraging words and how God turns it around through Haggai and Zechariah. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of sitting at your feet, studying your word, getting to know you better, how you work. Oh, how comforting those verses are, that you tell us that the word could be fulfilled from the mouth of Jeremiah according to God's word. And we go to Jeremiah and you're accurate. 70 years you're going to be in prison. At the end of the 70 years, I will bless you and give you your land. And we're watching that you hold your word very high and your truth very high. What a wonderful thing that when people were despondent and not knowing why they were going somewhere for you, you said, I know my thoughts towards you. They're good thoughts. And so I prayed specifically for those that might think God thinks ill of them, that God's mad at them. Father God, may you show them how much you love them. Just let them just see you love them and you don't have evil thoughts towards them. We're begging you to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.